1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Paul has been addressing known problems of which he has been informed by some in the Corinthian assembly. He now begins to deal with questions that they had written to him about, and the first is marriage. And his answer provides a number of principles regarding marriage in addition to answering their questions. His answer can be boiled down to this: can you better serve the Lord, that is, can you be more effective in his service, married or unmarried? That may sound too simple, and it may be, but with all other factors being taken into consideration, for example, the desires of the flesh and the giftings of God, am I going to be better able to serve the Lord and his kingdom, married or single? Paul's first statement is, it's better to remain single. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. This is a King James Version, well, New King James, also a euphemism for intimate contact. It's good for a man to remain celibate. Now, at this point, we don't want to freak out. This statement is qualified as the chapter continues, and Paul did understand and realize that not every man is called to this. Thank you. Some interpret this as literally not touching a woman. And it is a good basic principle not to touch a woman who is not your spouse. A handshake or a touch on the shoulder or a side hug in some situations can be all right. There is such a thing as an innocuous touch. But if a lady is uncomfortable with a guy's touch, then such touching is out of bounds. And if it continues, then it must be stopped. The fellow may know that it is a harmless touch. But in the next chapter, Paul will stress that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. All things should be done in love toward all the saints. And a side hug or a hand held a tad too long can be uncomfortable for a sister in the Lord. Many difficult situations have started with a touch. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, goes on to say, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And he says, "Do not deprive one another," and that's the word used for defrauding, robbing, or cheating, deprive. "Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." We have seen that sexual immorality was a huge problem in those days, and parts of the last, you know, including this chapter, three chapters, Paul's addressed this issue. It's a huge problem today, just as big a problem as it was for them. Paul recognizes that the single state carries with it tremendous temptations to impurity. And so Paul says, better to remain single, but he qualifies his first statement, marry if this immorality is a temptation for you. In verse 9, he'll say, it's better to marry than to burn. That is, to burn with passion is added there, but literally it's to burn or ignite or kindle. And these types of temptation, these types of desires can be so strong and powerful that they're like a fire burning and difficult to douse or put out. In other words, in this case, it's better to marry than to remain celibate. Marriage is given for the satisfaction of legitimate desires that the Lord created in mankind. Now, the fall has distorted and twisted these desires into something that causes harm rather than good. The marriage relationship helps people gain control over these desires and bring them into a godly context. So this is a reason to marry. It's not the only reason, and it's not in itself a good basis for marriage. There's that physical attraction pitfall. Only a physical attraction is not, you know, a good basis for a relationship and for a marriage. But Paul's major concern here again is what is best for serving the Lord. That's the ultimate. He says, if they cannot exercise self-control, that's a reason given again in verse 9. So let's remind ourselves of what the Lord says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. We studied this earlier. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, being sanctified, being made holy, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that is your body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust." And lust, is that's simply the word for desire. So it's qualified by this passion that's it's driven. It's a driven desire. "Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud," this is a different word, "take advantage of his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So if a person rejects this message, then he's saying they're actually rejecting God, because this is his will through the Holy Spirit. "So every man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband, because of this issue of sexual immorality. This is a description of a monogamous marriage. Each husband has one wife. Each wife has one husband." Good. "There is also a complication if you choose to marry to avoid sexual immorality," that Paul addresses. "If you marry, then you have a responsibility and obligation in the sight of the Lord to meet the needs of your spouse in this area. Just as you were bought with a price and your body is not your own in relation to the Lord Jesus, so if you marry, your body is not your own in relation to your spouse. And this is the Lord's will. To withhold affection in the marriage relationship is a denial of God's will for you, and it is bringing harm to your spouse. The lone exception where this is to be allowed," Paul writes, "is with consent, that is, both spouses agreeing to abstain for the purpose of fasting and prayer." Fasting is giving up the pleasure of eating so that I can more fully concentrate on the issues that I'm bringing before the Lord in prayer. "Spouses may also choose to abstain from marital pleasures or need for a time to concentrate on prayer. The couple consecrates themselves in this special way for the purpose of making known to God the seriousness of their requests. And even in this consent," Paul says, "don't carry this abstinence out too long, lest you be tempted by the enemy because of the strong desires of the body." David Guzik says, "The principle in this passage is important. God makes it clear that there is nothing wrong and everything right about sex and marriage. Satan's great strategy when it comes to sex is to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and to discourage sex within marriage. It is an equal victory for Satan if he accomplishes either plan." So each partner in a marriage should be very sensitive to the needs of their spouse. If we go ahead and look at verses 6 and 7, he says, "I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Paul's basically saying, I'm not saying you have to get married. In fact, I offer the marriage option as a concession, because he thought it was better if they remained single. Now, this concession could alternately refer to the abstinence discussed in the previous verse. There were some who saw abstinence as holiness and sexual relations, even in marriage, as defiling. Some of the Celtic groups in the first century, some of the sects would say, well, if you're married, you should still, you know, remain celibate because that's more holy. That's not true. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, and this is Paul writing, "The Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, and among those things, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So celibacy is not to be imposed upon anyone, as it is in some traditions, with the idea that it is a more holy state than marriage. If you don't have that gifting, it shouldn't be imposed upon you as a prerequisite for serving God or being in a certain office within the church. Much abuse results from such doctrines of demons. Anyway, I think this concession is better understood as referring to getting married. Understand that as Paul magnified his ministry to the Gentiles, so he magnifies his gift of singleness. He acknowledges that not everyone has this gift. In fact, most people are not gifted with the gift to be single, satisfied, and holy. Paul says, "Hey guys, this is the best way. I wish that all men were as I am." At this point in his life, Paul is single, satisfied, and holy. He does not burn with passion, so all his focus and energy is expended in serving, obeying, and pleasing the Lord Jesus. Many think that Paul was probably married at some point since he was a Pharisee, possibly a member of the Sanhedrin. Burke says marriage was the norm for Pharisees and it was required for rabbis, and he says Paul was likely considered a rabbi. Others see evidence that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin in that he says he cast his vote for the death of Christians when he's giving his testimony to Agrippa in Acts 26. The only known scenario in which he would cast such a vote would be in the Sanhedrin. And, you had to be married to be in the Sanhedrin. The fact is that we know that Paul was single at this time, but we do not know anything about his prior state of marriage or if he were married, what happened to his spouse. There does seem to be some evidence that he was married at one time, but not currently. Many believe he was a widower, but again, we simply do not know for a fact. There was a doctrine among at least some Jews that there was an obligation for a man to be married. An ancient Jewish writing known as the Gemara says, "It is forbidden a man to be without a wife, because it is written, it is not good for man to be alone." So they said, you're required to get married. And they went on to say, whosoever gives not himself to generation and multiplying is all one with a murderer. He is as though he diminished the image of God. I don't think this is true, according to the Holy Spirit, the testimony that we have. But there were people who taught that. We do know that Paul was given the gift of singleness by the Holy Spirit. Fee calls this gift a genuine gift of freedom from sexual need. We read in a previous week Jesus' statement on singleness in Matthew 19, verse 10, where he was responding to the Pharisees on the permanence and seriousness of the marriage relationship. And his disciples say to him in verse 10 of Matthew 19, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry," because, Jesus had said, if you break the marriage relationship for anything other than sexual immorality, then you commit adultery. And they were like, oh boy, you get into this, there's no way out, So they were saying it's better not to marry. And he said to them, all cannot accept this saying. So he is saying, yeah, it's better for a man not to marry if he can accept this saying. But all cannot accept this saying, but only to those whom it has been given, that is, to whom it is a gift. They've been given this gift of being able to be single. And then he goes on to say, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And again, we had a question a couple weeks ago. I don't think he's talking about making themselves eunuchs by a physical act. He's talking about that gift of singleness and abstaining. That there were some who have interpreted that way. I think it's a spiritual eunuchism. I just made a word up. And not a physical one, but there were some like Origen, an early expositor, who really had, he was bad with allegorizing scripture. He tended to do that a lot, and I think he overdid it, and that wasn't good, but he actually physically made himself a eunuch, according to reports. I don't think that's what the Lord desires or what he's talking about. Jesus goes on to say at the end of verse 12, "He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." So if you have that gift, that's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. And this is the key to the marriage decision, to be or not to be. That is the question. Of course, the original of that was Hamlet, and he was talking really about to be or not to be. He was contemplating suicide. And I'm not comparing deciding to get married to, you know, suicide. Let's get that clear. Sometimes it's close to murder, but those are jokes. I'm just joking. Marriage is, if you're gifted with marriage, you have a wonderful gift from the Lord. But that's the question. How are you gifted? Is your gift, and this is the same word he uses later in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, 14, gifts of the Spirit, charisma. Is your gift for singleness or is your gift for marriage? Now, those are the only two choices, by the way. If you're gifted with the gift of singleness, then you're going to be able to best serve the Lord unmarried. If you do not have that gift, you're going to be able to best serve the Lord married, despite the extra obligations to your spouse. Because in this, you're going to be able to concentrate more completely on serving the Lord, even though you are obligated to please your spouse. You're not distracted and rendered spiritually or morally ineffective by out-of-control desires. If you have the gift of singleness, you're fine in that regard. If not, you're going to be troubled. Someone has said, Paul recognizes that some are gifted for marriage and some are gifted for the unmarried state, but no one is gifted for sexual immorality. The married must live faithfully to their spouse, and the unmarried must live celibate. Well, even now there are some who desire to be married but are not. There are also some who are married and desire to be not, but we'll leave that for the moment. Someone may say, I think I need to be married, but I do not have anyone who's willing to marry me at this time. Or anyone who I would like to marry does not want to marry me, and anyone who would like to marry me, I wouldn't like to marry. This is a conundrum, and this is the basis for many books and movies, I'm sure you're aware. If this is the case of a person, then marriage is not currently possible. And it's obviously God's will for you to be single at this time. And if it is his will, then he will also be faithful in gifting you, at least temporarily, for singleness. Now, there may be times when you're struggling with this, and he may be using that struggling to draw you nearer to himself and to release you from these things. You know, maybe there's a spouse out there for you, but work has to be done in you before that the Lord brings that person and you together. These things are easy for me to say, but you're the one who has to walk it and wrestle with the Lord over it if need be. Many resolutions do come from wrestling with God about whatever issue you're struggling with. He's the one who has the ability to intervene in these types of issues. Men most often do not, other than also praying about it. Men's answers do not always satisfy until it comes directly to you from the Spirit of the Lord, even if it is from the Word of God. It may not be satisfying for someone else to tell you what the Word of God says until you seek the Lord and he speaks that to your heart. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul says, unmarried is good, it's the best. But that statement is not for everyone. It is God's will for most to be married to avoid the issue of sexual immorality, as he said in verse 2. There is no shame in marrying. In fact, marriage is a legitimate refuge from the pressures of sexual immorality. Marriage is a time of celebration, and it's a good thing if you don't have the gift of singleness. On the other hand, marriage in itself will not solve the problem of sexual desire in and of itself. Many a Christian man has been grieved to find that his desire for other women or images did not magically go away when he got married. There is still a spiritual battle that must be waged for most men, many men. All of these things we're reading in this chapter, by the way, are written from the male perspective. In the culture of the day, men were the ones who arranged the marriage with the father. They paid the bride price. They took their bride. There are no female eunuchs, for example. But a female can have the gift of singleness the same as a male. We have different cultures and different opportunities, one and the same God. The things we read here have a slightly different application in our time because of the cultural differences. Our society's culture is far more egalitarian than Paul's was. But the church is still to maintain a complementarian culture. Cultural differences are legitimate as long as they are not sinful or unbiblical. There's nothing wrong with enjoying and celebrating your own culture in the context of serving the Lord Jesus. The fact that I am uncomfortable when first exposed to another culture does not make that culture illegitimate. It does not make it inferior. It does not make it superior. The gospel is cross-cultural, isn't it? Emphasis on cross. It's important to see that Paul is answering a specific question and not teaching about marriage generally. He's thinking about what is best in the current situation. He's not downgrading the marriage relationship or presenting it as inferior. He's not saying, well, you can get married, but if you really want to be spiritual, then... When we read Ephesians 5, also written by the Holy Spirit through Paul about husbands and wives, we see that marriage is actually a relationship to be exalted. It is a mystery that is Christ and the church. And so we rejoice in weddings and in marriage and in family. God gave marriage in the beginning, and it continues to be his design throughout this age for men and women. It was the first thing he established for man and woman after creation and before the fall of man. These are gifts the Lord has given and are his will for the majority of mankind, but only in the Lord, of course. It is true that because we are fallen creatures, marriage does not always reflect the ideal for which God designed it. This is not God's fault, but man's. The flesh distorts all the designs of God in life. There may be instances of spousal abuse, infidelity, etc., if believers do not walk in the Spirit and obey the Lord's commandments. But if they do, marriage is a blessed life. Verses 10 and 11, he goes on to say, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Paul saying, I command, yet not I, but the Lord here, and later he'll say, not the Lord, but I. And some people get confused by that and think that some of this is inspired and some of it is not by the Holy Spirit. That's not the case. Paul refers to the command of Jesus concerning marriage. If we go back to Matthew 19, verses 4 through 9, it says, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so, not God's design. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So this is the standard that's there. Wives are not to depart, Paul says, or separate. Most cases they were not able to divorce in this time period. So they're not to separate, men are not to divorce their wives. Separation does not break the marriage tie. Rather, it gives opportunity for the Lord to heal the differences that have come between the pair and to restore both parties to fellowship with him and with one another. So the separating wife should remain unmarried or return to her husband. There are reasons why the wife may need to separate, for example, safety for herself or her children. We also read previously Malachi chapter 2. If we look in verse 13, he says, this is the second thing you do. The Lord is chastising Israel. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? And this is the Lord's reason, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. So this is hardness of heart. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So men of this day and before and since, some of them have dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth because of the hardness of their heart. Their heart's not tender before the Lord. If a couple separates, they may live as separate, but not as single or divorced, apart from the biblical grounds for a divorce. Hardness of heart and treacherous dealings may require a separation for safety's sake. As the Church of Christ Jesus, we must uphold the high standard of God's Word and Jesus' commands. Yet we are also called to compassion and mercy toward those who are suffering, and even toward those who have fallen. At one time in our culture, marriage was held in high esteem. Many of you may be able to remember those days. In many states, nearly biblical requirements for divorce were in the statutes. Legitimate grounds were needed for the courts to grant a divorce. And today, with no-fault divorce, no grounds are needed other than incompatibility. If you've ever been married, you know that no two fallen human beings are compatible. It is only by each partner dying to themselves in some areas that a marriage can cohere and be a blessing. But today, marriage is not highly esteemed in our nation for the most part. It's a casual thing and has nearly been cast into the dustbin of history. Marriage is optional in an intimate relationship. Now, this is the natural inclination of fallen men and women, even those who profess faith in Jesus in many cases. And because of this, to a great degree, our society is disintegrating. Nearly all the statistics of the traditional family are quite poor and falling. A nation cannot long endure in such a condition. I don't know at what stage it becomes critical, but I cannot fathom that we are not nearing that stage if we are not there already. In these times, the circumstances of people's lives can become quite complicated in regard to marriage and divorce and family relationships. These complications can also lead to some zany ideas and interpretations of Scripture. At one time, I recall, this was in the 70s or early 80s, and I read, you know, I'm looking at things that some people apparently still teach this kind of thing today. But there was some teaching that, for as an example, if you're in your third marriage, second, third, so let's say you're in your third marriage and two divorces behind you and you're currently married, that scripturally they would teach that you should break up your current marriage and return to your first spouse. Of course, breaking up their marriage if they have remarried. Then everything will be right with the world. This is crazy. This is zany. No, no, no. Repent. Confess. Receive forgiveness from the Lord and go forward in serving him as you are. Paul will tell these folks later in verse 17, as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. And later in 1 Corinthians 14:33, he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And to do these kind of things, that introduces much confusion. This breaking up of marriages is poor counsel. Put it mildly. One writer cites the case of a woman who finally ended up in a mental institution because she followed the advice of some evangelist who told her to leave her second husband and her lovely Christian home and go back to a drunken husband whom she had previously divorced. I mean, how foolish can one be? There is forgiveness for sin. You don't have to try to reestablish something from the past that has been destroyed. There are some as well who hold a divorce against someone whose marriage was broken before they became a believer. Once again, no. This is the past life. Behold, all things have become new. In these cases, some relationships can be restored and some cannot. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus for sins of the past before we believe the gospel. With Jesus, we all start with a clean slate, and often it has to be cleansed from large marks even after we have walked with him for some time. Remember Ephesians 4:32, where Paul exhorts, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And James 2:13, which we've read a number of times, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So in some of these complicated situations, we do well to practice mercy. There are many in our society today who have experienced broken relationships for all sorts of reasons, and we're called to compassion and mercy. Every man and woman must in good conscience before God struggle with the scriptures regarding relationships and walk in them before God, confessing their faults and failures, their sin, and walking in and serving God in the spirit and in the honesty of their heart. Each of us is foremost responsible to God and not to each other. As we read, I think, chapter 4, judge nothing before the time. If we major on compassion and mercy, we will not be disappointed. That doesn't mean we do not speak the truth in love, but it will be spoken in love and not in condemnation. We can disagree with someone, even strongly disagree, and still show mercy and compassion. Verses 12 and 13, Paul goes on to the rest, "I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." First, Paul's not saying that what he's writing is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's simply saying that we do not have a direct command from the Lord Jesus for the situation he is addressing. The first one concerning departing, separating from a husband, Jesus talked about that. He didn't talk about an unbeliever married to a non-believer. Some accept only the red letters in the Bible, but Jesus, through the Spirit, breathed the other scriptures just as he spoke them upon the earth. In verse 25 of this chapter, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." And then later in verse 40, he says of this person, "She's happier if she remains as she is, that is single, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God." He's not saying that this is not the Lord's command or that it's not inspired. So this is the situation of a person who becomes a believer and their spouse does not. Is the unbeliever willing to remain in the relationship? If so, then live with them and be a witness to them of the love and the righteousness of Jesus. He goes on, verses 14 through 16, he says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." He says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul says the unbeliever is sanctified, that is, set apart for the Lord by the believing spouse. This does not mean they are saved, but that they have a special opportunity to observe the transformational power of Jesus close up and personal. This is a big responsibility for the believer, no? The unbeliever is fortunate to have a believing spouse who prays for them and is a witness to them. They're set apart in a way that's special. Many have come to the Lord in this way, but certainly all do not, and not necessarily through any fault of the believing spouse. There's also a special position of children in a home with a father and mother, even if one parent is an unbeliever. Single-parent homes, again, many times unavoidable in our current society, but many times avoidable, are perilous for children in many ways. But once again, they are holy or set apart for the prayers and influence of the believer. Otherwise, they're in the same position as children in the pagan society, that is, unclean, without a godly influence in the home. I can't say I fully understand Paul's statement here, but the danger for the children in a broken home is apparent. That is apparent, as in amillennial, A-P-A-R-E-N-T. Missing parent. A believer can compensate if the unbeliever departs by raising the children in the Lord and bringing in godly influences as much as possible. So all is not lost. It's not a hopeless situation for the children if one parent is not present, but it makes raising children more challenging. We have many broken homes in our nation, perhaps as many as unbroken. And because of this, to a great degree, we live in a broken society. If the unbeliever departs, that is, breaks the marriage bond, then the believing partner is free. They are no longer bound to the relationship and may seek a believing spouse, certainly if the situation is beyond reconciliation. So this is another legitimate grounds for the breaking of the relationship, the freeing of a person to be remarried. Javer and McGee cautions, I'm afraid this can easily be abused even by Christians. I'm afraid sometimes a husband or a wife tries to get rid of the other and forces them to leave in order that they might have a scriptural ground for divorce. So this is fleshly. This is not spiritual behavior. The believing spouse is not to be eager for the failing of the marriage or push the unbeliever away, although that may be tempting. The Lord desires to save that unbelieving spouse, and the believer is to partner with the Lord in that endeavor. This passage does not support the idea that it is all right for a man or a woman to marry a non-believer, that is, a believing man or woman, but simply that being married to her when he was converted, he should not leave her, and vice versa. There are those who engage in missionary dating or even missionary marriage. This is not recommended, and it's a direct contradiction to the Lord's command against being unequally yoked to an unbeliever. This applies to business. This applies to the marriage relationship. As to saving the husband or wife, of course, none of us can save anyone else. Jesus is the only Savior. But we are to be witnesses, plant and water the seed, and the Lord can give the increase. We may be the chosen instrument of their salvation. And just remaining in the relationship means that there will probably be many other believers hanging around and interacting with the unbelieving spouse. Being married to an unbeliever can be discouraging because it seems at times that there is no hope that things will change. But Paul offers hope in the ability of God to work and to be glorified. If we go on to verses 17 through 24, Paul writes, as God has distributed, or gifted, we might say, to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Now, there's a warning that's implied here in saying this, that instead of thinking that you can or will walk for the Lord when your station changes, walk for the Lord in the place where you are right now. Don't think, oh, if I get out of this situation and get in some other situation, then I'll walk for the Lord. That'll be easier. You're to walk for the Lord where you are. And he says, and so I ordain in all the churches. These are not special instructions for Corinth. This is for all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Apparently this was possible. In my reading, I read about people who tried to reverse this because, I don't know why. But he says, don't worry about that. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. I'm sure many people would object to Paul and say, well, it's a command of God. It was a covenant sign for Israel. It's not a covenant sign for the church. In Galatians 5:6, Paul similarly writes, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. In other words, you can be circumcised and be unrighteous, and you can be uncircumcised and be righteous. It's faith working through the love of the Lord. The important thing is not whether you are a Jew, a Gentile, single, married, separated, divorced, or remarried. The main thing is to walk with the Lord and serve him with all your heart in whatever circumstance you are right now. In verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So are you called while a slave? The word doulos, or bondservant. Paul says, don't worry about it. Easy for you to say, Paul. Are you sure you're inspired by the Holy Spirit? First of all, slavery in the time of Paul, for the most part, was an indentured servitude, not slavery in the sense of chains and beatings. The law of Moses proscribed against kidnapping and selling human beings, human trafficking. So it's not, he's not commending that type of a situation. You could become a slave voluntarily if times were tough for you. Many of these servants ran their master's household and managed other servants, that is, other slaves, or as they are now known, middle managers. Medical doctors tended to be private servants. They belonged to a household. In Jewish culture, a man could sell himself temporarily for 6 years if he fell on hard times. This was for survival. And so he was allowed to serve his master for 6 years, and then he would be have the opportunity to go free, or he could buy himself out of that situation if he, you know, received an inheritance or something that allowed him to do that. But if he liked his master and wanted to continue serving him, he could become a permanent bondslave. And so it's in Exodus and Deuteronomy, recounted both places, if he says, man, I got it good here. I don't really want to, you know, go out on my own. Then he'd go to the door and they'd take an awl and they'd just poke a hole in his ear. And then he would get a sign of servitude in that ear. So first, it's not the kind of slavery we might have in mind. Secondly, this life is temporary. Your position in this life is short, and your position in the next life is forever. James 4:14, the second part, he says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So focus upon eternal life and the eternal perspective. Focus upon serving the Lord however you find your circumstances in this life. But Paul says, if you can be free, use it for the service of the Lord. Are you in a servant's position? You're the Lord's freed man. He set you free from the slavery of serving sin and set you free into his kingdom, fully free in the Spirit, in the Lord, regardless of the physical outward circumstances. In Ephesians 4:1, I think more than one place, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, Paul was sitting in a Roman jail, but he doesn't say, I therefore, who the Romans have bound and thrown into this cursed prison. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The Lord is able to change our circumstances to suit his purposes for our lives. But regardless of how we find ourselves, he is Lord. Serving him is what matters. Walking worthy is the goal and the reward. You know, Joseph in Genesis is one of my favorite Bible people. And you look at the things he experienced and what he went through, and yet, you know, he was serving the Lord in all those situations. And the Lord was able to do what he wanted with Joseph. I don't know of anyone who prefers to be a slave, and few who prefer to be a servant. We would rather prefer to be kings and princes, queens and princesses, independently wealthy, people of leisure and abundance. The Lord has other things in mind for most of us, but his reward is great. Are you called while being free? Guess what? You're Jesus' bondservant. You say, well, that's much better than serving some man or woman. And it is, but our expectations can be inaccurate. You recall when Jesus, Luke 9:23, he said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Matthew 8, verses 19 and 20. A certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So if you're a bondservant of Jesus, you might not have a nest or a hole if you're following him. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, Paul writes, same Paul, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." He's talking about those who consider godliness gain, you know, monetary gain. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." It's certain. "And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." And I always think, you know, ask the Lord, "What, couldn't I have a little shelter too? You know, food and clothing, good, but just like a little lean-to or something, you know. You got food and clothing. Be happy. Praise the Lord. But I'm a king's kid, and I deserve the best." Yes, and you will receive the best from the Lord's hand. But it is what he knows to be best, not what is best from our viewpoint. You remember the old TV show, Father Knows Best. It wasn't always what the kids thought was best. If it was modern, you know, if there was a modern remake, it'd be Father Knows Nothing. Or Children Know Best, Parents Know Squat. But our Father does know what is best for us, and he will be faithful, giving us that which is best based on his knowledge of all things. There's no lack in his knowledge. Verses 23 and 24, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." The two words "with God" are the key to all things. Remain with God in whatever state he has you in. Don't sell yourself to serve men. Paul had previously told us in chapter 6 that we are bought at a price and we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. And we are not to give that up for any state or status in this life. Don't sell yourself to lobbyists if you're a politician. You are the Lord's. Remain where you were called, Paul says. And in the context of everything that Paul writes, this is unless God changes your circumstances and calls you to something else. Paul's writing with the shortness of time in mind, he'll tell us later, another indication that those in the early church expected the return of Jesus at any time, an expectation that believers are always to live in a state of expectation of the Lord's coming.